the need for an authentic faith, an exposition of Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 39. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, December the 9th, 2012.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and I pray that as we come to the Scripture, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. But more than that, give us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might be a people who believe, who confess, and who live out the truth of the gospel, that we would be a people who bring glory and honor to you in all things. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you get one of those letters? You get one of those letters in the mail that says, congratulations, you might already have won. You know, you get that letter, and out of all the people on the face of the planet, you have been selected. And you are guaranteed to win one of the following: a salt and pepper shaker, a giant screen home theater unit, or your own Caribbean island. Guess which one you want. Oh, and all we want to do is talk to you. All you need to do is come to a little seminar and give us a little bit of your time. What do you do when you get one of those letters? Boom. I throw it away and I think, you know, I'm not as dumb as I look. I'm really not stupid. You've got an agenda. You're going to sell me something. Why don't you just be upfront about it? Why don't you just say, look, we got a product. We'd like to sell it to you. Tell me all about it. Tell me what it's like, and I'll tell you whether I want to buy it or not. Let's just cut this pretense. Because we inherently despise hypocrites. We don't like for somebody to present what they're not. Just be honest with us. Just be straight with us. We've all had our experiences with hypocrites, and we don't like it at all. But not only have we each had our own experience with hypocrites, we've been hypocrites. We have said one thing and done another. We all struggle with that. I mean, we all claim more than we actually live out. It's part of our fallenness. It's part of what it means to be a fallen child of Adam. My concern is that this disconnect between what we say we believe and how we behave is deemed acceptable. In fact, it's somewhat encouraged. As long as you believe the right thing, we're not all that concerned about how you live. And that's a great disconnect. You don't find that in the Scripture anywhere. We're supposed to live out what we profess. If we say this is what we believe, then that ought to be reflected in the way that we live. But during the so-called Enlightenment period, there was something that happened philosophically. There was a worldview that came into prominence, and this view said that religious truth is on a different plane from all other truth. Religious truth has to be dealt with in a different way from truth. You have religious truth over here, and you have truth over here. And the same rules don't apply. And so, if you're talking about religion, of course we all know there's no basis for it. This is the reasoning. This is the philosophical worldview. It's a leap of faith. It's a blind leap. It's something you want to believe, but it doesn't touch the real world. And so it developed this whole mindset that my faith is over here and life is over here. And so I don't expect them to line up. I don't expect them to look the same. I don't expect somebody to live carefully according to this, because they're different realms, they're different worlds. Well, we're seeing the fruit of that. We're seeing the fruit of that kind of a philosophy, that outlook on life. A while back, I remember reading an article that was in the New York Times. And in that, there was a professor from Princeton, and he was greatly concerned about a speech that Antonin Scalia gave. He's one, of course, one of the justices of the Supreme Court. And the professor believed that Scalia's speech, if it's to be believed, if it's to be followed, if it's to be accepted as truth, sends a, what he said was, quote, a chilling prospect for life in America. If what Scalia said is correct, it's horrible what could happen in this country. That's basically where this professor was coming from. And what was his concern? The thing that caused him such concern, that he thought it was a chilling prospect for the nation, is Antonin Scalia said, a person's religious faith ought to impact every area of their life. And as far as this professor was concerned, that would be chilling if that actually happened. What this professor was concerned with is somebody might actually believe what they believe. That someone would actually live out the faith that they profess. This notion that they owed an allegiance to a sovereign who was outside of themselves would leave chilling effect on the nation. Well, with all due respect to the professor, I think in a world that's long on tolerance and short on truth, it would be nice to see a group of people who exhibit authentic biblical faith. If you and I actually live out the faith that we profess, if our belief about who Jesus is and what He's done for us and the lifestyle that we've been called to, if we believe that strongly enough that we are compelled to live in light of that truth and to have our lives line up with it, I think that's what's needed. I don't think the nation has anything to fear from people living out biblical faith. And I think they have a lot to fear from crazy religion. And that includes Christian. But they have nothing to fear from biblical faith. From our living out the faith that is revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, I made reference to this morning. We have increasingly privatized faith. My faith is my own business. It's my private business. It is my personal faith. It's my Bible and it's my understanding. We have accepted the notion that faith is a private matter and is nobody else's business. It's common for people to say today, you believe whatever you want to believe, I'm fine with that, but don't force it on me. You believe what you want to believe, and as long as you keep it to yourself and you don't demand anybody else believe it or accept it, then we're fine. As long as it is a private matter, we'll tolerate it. Well, is faith personal? Absolutely. There's nothing more personal than your faith. Is it private? Absolutely not. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a private matter. It is to be publicly lived out. And the people of God have suffered and died for centuries because it wasn't a private matter. Because they boldly lived out their faith. You do know that there are more people martyred every year for their faith than in the history of the church. We don't see it. We don't walk around with it. We don't experience it here, but I guarantee you, you go to the Middle East, you go to the Sudan, there are people dying daily because they dare to say, my faith isn't private, it is a public matter, and I'll live my faith. We are called to live out our faith. If Jesus is Lord, He's Lord not just of my private thoughts. He's Lord of my heart, my soul, my being, my life, everything about me. And I'm to live out my faith. We believe within a community. We believe within a church. We're part of this body. We believe in a body of truth. We call it the faith. We have a divine revelation. We call it the Bible or the Word of God. And we answer to another, the Sovereign Lord. And we are called to live out our faith. Our text this evening gives us some insight into how our Lord views the connection between faith and practice. Our text is Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 29. Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 1. We're nearing the end of the life and the ministry of our Lord. We're witnessing the last days and really the greatest glory of the temple as the Lord Jesus has assumed His rightful place as Lord of the temple. He's declared Himself to be the Messiah in a very dramatic fashion when He entered into Jerusalem. You remember, He's coming to die. They've marked Him. He's a marked man, but He publicly entered Jerusalem with a parade. And in so doing, declared, "I'm the Messiah." He's cleansed the temple and He rebuked those who had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. He silenced His critics as they sought to entrap Him. And now He has some things to say. And I want to point out three things as we work our way through. First of all, verse 1 down through verse 12. Biblical faith demands consistency between belief and practice. Biblical faith demands consistency between belief and practice. What we believe is what we live. By the way, the English word belief comes from the Old English, by your leaf, by your life. What you believe is what you live, and the rest is just talk. If you're not living it out, then you really don't believe it. While the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they're all licking their wounds from their encounters with Jesus, and Jesus speaks to the crowd and to His disciples. This is taking place in the temple. People are coming and going. The leaders from the city are present. And He says some very remarkable words for a marked man. Consider, the religious establishment has already said, "We need to kill this man. We need to get rid of this guy." And they've marked him for execution. They're just trying to figure out how they're going to get there. They've already decided where they're going. Put it in the context. Hear Jesus say what He says in that context. The establishment, the authority system in Jerusalem have determined He must die. And in that context, He makes these statements. Look, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you." That sounds good. The scribes, the Pharisees, they have a place of honor. They have a place of authority. After all, they sit in the seat of Moses, so you need to do what they tell you to do, but not what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Now, those are stinging words. Now, you listen to what they say. Everything they tell you to do, you really do need to do it. After all, they're in the seat of Moses. Just don't do what they do. Because they preach, they just don't do. They declare, they just don't live. You need to hear sarcasm in these words. And it is difficult because we don't have little notes in the text to tell us, but trust me, you read this passage, you need to hear sarcasm coming from the Lord of the temple when He says this. He makes reference to the stone seat that's found in the synagogue from which the teacher would sit as He delivers the message on the Sabbath. Now, they would sit down to teach because that was the way it was done in their culture. And because we stand, because He's going to say something important, He's standing up there, they would take a seat. And it was called the seat of Moses. It was coming because it's coming out of the Word of God. It is an authoritative word. The Catholic Church still uses the phrase. When they say the Pope spoke ex cathedra, that is, he spoke from the chair. It means it has authority. That's the same thing, the idea here. They sit in the seat of Moses. So there is this authoritative word because it comes from Moses. The interesting thing is, Jesus, when he refers to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, and this translation says, they sit on Moses' seat. But the implication of the text is they have placed themselves in the seat of Moses. They have presumed the authority. It's not an authority that's granted to them. They have presumed it. The idea being that they have an overinflated view of themselves. And that becomes apparent as we continue on in the passage. Jesus says, as far as they represent Moses and the teaching of God, then obey them. As far as they are consistent with the Word of God and what God has clearly spoken, then you do need to obey that Word. It is an authoritative Word, but there's that qualification. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. He goes on in verse 5 to say, everything they do in order to be seen of men. Everything they do in order for others to see it and give them glory. And it's a way of inflating themselves and their own ego. They exaggerate their ceremonial dress. They love places of honor in the banquets and important gatherings. They love the honored greetings in the marketplace. And the result of all this ministry is that they end up placing a heavy burden on others while they do nothing to lift that burden. Their teaching is oppressive. It requires more and more and more and more of those who hear while not offering any grace of how to accomplish the work that they've been given. Oh, and by the way, we're not required to live under it ourselves. They oppress and harass the people. Look at verse 8. Jesus has said this about the scribes and the Pharisees, and you know they're furious by this point. He turns then to his disciples and he said, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He's saying to his followers, look, they say one thing, they do another. They're great preachers, they're just lousy doers. But I expect more from you. You are not to be like them. Again, put that in context, because as far as they were concerned and as far as they had been taught their whole lives, look to the Pharisees because they're the great example. Look to the scribes. They're the righteous people. They're the doctors of the law. They're the experts in the Word of God. And Jesus points to them and makes sure everybody sees. You see these guys right here? You understand who I'm talking about. Listen to them, and as long as they're faithful to the Scripture, do what they say. Just don't be anything like them. I expect more from you. I expect you to live differently. You're not to think of yourselves in the terms that they think of themselves. Now, Jesus is not suggesting in this passage that it's wrong to have titles. You have to put it in context. The word rabbi or teacher, its literal translation is great one. And it implies great authority that must be followed, that must be obeyed. And the rabbi was an exalted figure. And whatever rabbi said, you wanted to obey because his word was law. Father is the one who is the giver of life. The teacher is the guide, the one with wisdom and direction. And he's saying, don't, in a frivolous, trivial way, throw those terms around. Because you have one instructor. You have one father. You have one guide. He's saying that his followers are not to look at themselves or any other man, but rather look to Christ, who is the life giver, who is the authoritative guide. Now, the scripture is clear. God has given gifted leaders to the church, and there is room to honor and respect those who've been given to the church as teachers. That's not what he's talking about. It's in the context of those who say one thing and do something else. It's in the context of those who demand honor and that you bow before their authority, but they never live out what they demand of you, and their whole lives are a lie. The scribes, the Pharisees, gave lip service to the Scripture, but there was no heartfelt obedience. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them for that inconsistency. See, it's a concern. It's a concern because I really do. I fear that in the church today, we're complicit in all that. Because we see it all around us and we don't do anything about it. We don't say anything about it. We just let it go. When those in leadership are blatantly and consistently hypocritical in their ways, they ought to be called on it. Oh, and by the way, the same is true for the guy who's sitting in the pew. When he's blatant and inconsistent in the living out of his faith, he's to be called on it. She's to be called on it. Why? Because we want to make sure they understand who's in charge? No. For the sake of their soul. For the glory of the church. For the advancement of the gospel. You know as well as I do the scandals that have gone on in this town over the last few years. Churches and ministries that have had sexual scandal and all those kind of things. You know what happens. The unbelieving world says that's what all Christians are like. That's why it matters. That's why it matters that there be some consistency. I'm not talking about being perfect because we're never going to be there. But when it's blatant, it needs to be dealt with. And we need to care enough about one another that we say, hey, you better straighten this out. Not because I'm your judge, but because I'm your brother. I fear for my own soul. And I'm concerned about the glory of the gospel. And I'm afraid that because of the way you're living, because of the way I'm living, because of our mutual testimony in this community, the gospel will be set aside and ignored. And we'll stand before God and give an account for that. Second, biblical faith warns of the danger of hypocrisy. That's from verse 13. Down through verse 36. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You have to set the passage in the context. It's the climax of the preceding controversy that happened in chapter 2. Goes to the heart of the faith. They fail to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Those who sat in the seat of Moses had no understanding. And so now Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon them. This is a statement of condemnation. Strong condemnation. These are strongly worded. The centerpiece is in 23 and 24. It's really the heart of the matter. Blind guide straining at a gnat while gulping down a camel. I'm going to be real careful. I don't want to swallow this little bitty insect, and the whole time I just gulp down a camel. You hear the sarcasm? Oh, you're so concerned about the smallest detail of the law when you've neglected all of this matter. You're so worried about the little intricacies of the law, and you don't even know that I'm the Messiah. How blind are you? These are strong words. But they're not vindictive. And they're not spiteful. As the sovereign king of the universe, he is handing down his verdict, his judgment. The first woe in 13 and 14, they're shutting the door of the kingdom. And in the second one in verse 15, leading them to destruction. Because their converts are out Pharisee-ing the Pharisees. They're becoming worse than their teachers. The third woe in 16 through 22, blind guides misleading and perverting the Scripture. The fifth in 25 and 26, outwardly clean but inwardly corrupt. The sixth in verses 27 and 28, consumed with ritual cleanness, yet they defile everything they touch. And finally, the seventh is, you are as corrupt as your ancestors. And so he pronounces final judgment on them in verses 33 through 36. I think Jesus makes it abundantly clear in this passage, he will not tolerate shallow, hypocritical faith. It's true, read the Gospels. And Jesus had his strongest words, his strongest words of condemnation were always aimed at those who claim to be the most righteous. He had little patience with religious hypocrites. He had little patience with those who claimed to be righteous when there was an unrighteous heart within. Finally, verse 37 down through 39. Biblical faith weeps over the coming judgment. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stoned those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Seems a little bit out of place. I mean, when you read those other words, you blind guides, you snakes, you sorry, worthless. All this strong stuff, and then he comes down and he says, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you, and you wouldn't. Some scholars have said, well, this is completely out of place. This is where some editor made a mistake and he took something from somewhere else and he put it here. Because you obviously can't go from you blind guides to this. I don't think it's out of place at all. I think it's there to remind us that even in judgment, there is love. Amen. And God doesn't take delight in the destruction of his people. And he weeps over them. It's not spiteful, vindictive judgment. It is holy and righteous judgment carried out by a loving, gracious God. There is divine love even in judgment. Jesus claims to be the one who longed to gather and to protect this rebellious nation. Such longing can only belong to Israel's Savior. It's further proof that he indeed is the Savior when he weeps over them. It's the same heart expressed in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Sovereign Lord. "Repent and live." Verses 38 and 39 are sobering words. Especially verse 39. "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You won't see me again until I come a second time, and I'm coming in divine wrath and judgment. And at that point, it's too late. The need of the hour is for believers to live authentic biblical faith. That is a faith that demands consistency between belief and practice, a faith that warns of the dangers of hypocrisy, and a faith that weeps over the coming judgment. May we live such a consistent faith. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and kindness, and that kindness is reflected in your love for us, in your willingness to speak to us clearly about judgment, to awaken us to the truth of who we are, of who you are, and of what you demand. Father, I know that we are sons and daughters of Adam who are in the process of being made holy, and we're not there yet. I pray that you give us courage and boldness to live out our faith, that we not profess faith here on Sunday and Wednesday and when we are around church folk, and then live like the devil and his crowd the rest of the time. That may we be faithful to live out the truth we profess, that our lives might be to your glory. and that by our speaking and our living, we would declare Your everlasting gospel. Father, use us this week. Use us this week to build the kingdom. Use us this week to speak the glory and the wonder of the gospel. To remind people of why we celebrate this time of year. It's not just celebrating the birth of a baby. It's the celebration of the coming of our Savior, who is coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.